As Stephen mentioned, I now have the privilege to read from God's Word. And this morning we're reading from the book of John, chapter 13, and we will read the whole chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there, otherwise it is on the screen. The first section is headed, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is he? Who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times." Here ends our reading.
Well, we resume in the book of John. Brad got us kicked back off a few weeks ago now with John chapter 10, and Gerald led us last week. Here we are in John chapter 13. We did the first half of this book some time ago now, 18 months, almost 2 years ago, and we're here going to pick it up and we're going to make our way through, all the way through until Easter. So by the time we get to John 19 and 20, we should be hitting the Easter weekend. And really the title of the sermon we have entitled, "That You May Believe." It comes from the verses that we read in John chapter 20, which tells us the purpose that John, the Apostle John, had in writing this book. "I've written all these things," he says, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our hope is that as we go through this series, that we also would believe. Now, many of us do believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But we want to believe all that he has said, all that he has commanded and asked us to do, and believe it such that we have life as a result. As we begin then today, this passage where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, I was reminded of, and something that I have mentioned before, was when I was a teenager living in Scotland with my parents. My dad received an invitation to go and stay with the Queen. He was a minister, and the invitation was to stay with the royal family for the weekend in Balmoral Castle, their Scottish residence, and then on the Sunday morning to preach at church for her. It was an incredible time. Dad stayed in the castle. He met the whole of the royal family. But on the Saturday afternoon, he was told that he was to go to the front of the castle on the steps, and there he was to wait, where he would be picked up and taken to another part of the property where Prince Philip had been hunting and had sufficiently shot enough birds and animals that he was going to cook a barbecue. So Dad went to the front steps and waited, and a Land Rover pulled up, and then it was the Queen. And she told him to come and take a seat in the passenger seat, and she drove him to the other area of the property with the corgis in the back, and that was that. Not perhaps your everyday, ordinary, common experience. Now, my dad doesn't have strong memories of how he felt or what he was thinking at the time. But I can imagine that we might ourselves, putting ourselves in that situation, could think what it might have possibly been like. You're thinking, are you kidding me? You're going to drive? And you might be looking around thinking, sorry, is someone else going to come and take us there? And that's not to say anything about the Queen's ability to drive, but she's the Queen. She has plenty of people to do things for her. She doesn't need to drive my dad. He's just there to preach on Sunday morning. But instead, she's the one who picks him up and drives him all the way to the field, and they have a lovely conversation. This is it. Why are you doing this? Is this not a little bit below you? Is it not a little bit menial? Do you not have a driver? But there she was. And it strikes me as we read this passage in John that something similar is happening. My dad's reaction could very well have been like that of Peter. In verse 6, when Jesus starts washing his feet, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" See, this was a task for servants. It was a menial task at best. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, kneeling down at the feet of his disciples and washing them. These men, these disciples who lacked understanding, who were foolish at times, who were sinful men. And Jesus is kneeling down and washing their feet. The creator of the world, the sinless savior, is washing their feet. Why? Why does he do that? What purpose did it serve for the disciples at the time? And what does it reveal to us today? How is it that we respond to what Jesus did for these disciples? That's what we want to explore a little together. The first thing I think that the passage reveals to us, ties in with what we've already said to the children, is that Jesus' love is beyond our understanding. I want you to pick up, you got your Bibles there with you, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Somehow, in what we see here, which is an act of service to these disciples, Jesus was loving them. Jesus was loving them. And in a way, it's a little beyond our understanding. How can washing their feet really be loving them? That's what we want to explore a little. But what's amazing here when we think about it is that it says Jesus knew that his hour had come. Later, we find Judas, who goes out to betray him. It's interesting that as you get to verse 30, when it says of Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. From that part on, you have the largest part of discourse where Jesus speaks. If you've got a Bible like mine where it has red writing for when Jesus speaks, it carries on through chapter 14, 15, 16, and into 17. Jesus spends all that time with the disciples. His hour is near. He has things he wants to tell them before he departs and leaves earth. It's Thursday night. He'll be crucified the very next day, dying and then raising to life at the end of the weekend. He says here in verse 1, he loved them to the end. The word there for end is a little bit vague. Is it to the end of his life, to the end of the weekend? Is it till the end of their lives? Is it to the end of all time? Or does it mean he loves them to the end, like he loves them to the uttermost? He loves them to the end of his being. He loves them with all he has. We don't know, but he loved them to the end. And what he does here is part of his love for them. And it's remarkable because he knows his end is coming. He knows he's days away, the next day that he will die. And yet he kneels down and washes their feet. And I wonder if anyone was to be in the position of knowing that they were in the last week or last days of their life, how it would be that they might live. Maybe it would be to look inward and to mourn and to be sad. Or maybe quite the opposite. It would be to do all the things that you've always wanted to do, to tick off the bucket list. I think for many, these days would largely revolve around them, what they would want to do. How can I make the most of these last few days? Jesus? Well, he turns his focus to others. He's going to die tomorrow, and the most important thing he can do is wash these men's feet, is to serve them. He acts in a way which is just so unlike how I think we as sinful human beings tend to act. And we ask, how can it be? Who can understand what he's doing? And it's hard for us to fathom. We can't fully grasp the height, breadth, depth, and width of the love that he has. And look, washing feet might be a bit of an odd thing for us in this day and age, but also in this country and other parts of the world, perhaps it would be still quite common. But in the first century context, these people walked everywhere, maybe wearing sandals, maybe just bare feet, but it was sandy, it was dirty, so their feet were always dirty. And it was typical if you came into someone's home that your feet would be washed. And it was really a job for the most menial of servants. In Jewish law, not Old Testament, but later Jewish traditions, would not even allow Jewish servants to wash the feet of Jewish masters. It was a job of women and of children, or preferably Gentile servants and slaves. That is the level of this task, of this service which is being performed. And so as you imagine the setting here, the disciples are reclining at the table, lying down with the food in the middle. And Jesus dresses for the job. He pours water into the basin and going to each one of them as they look at each other around the table, he kneels down, doing what we might describe as a scandalous act of servanthood. In washing their feet. It's remarkable when you look at it and think about it. Here is God's one and only Son, the creator of the world, the one who made the stars and gave them names, as we read in the Psalms. This is the one who is sitting at their feet and washing them. Why? Why did he do that? It's because he loved them. And he loved them to the end, and he was demonstrating his love for them. Think further about this. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, washed their feet. The Father has given to Jesus all things. You know that if you're a Christian. You know who he is. All power, all authority has been given to him. Everything we see and that has been created has been made by him. This is who he is. There's no one more powerful, no one more awesome or glorious than Jesus. And he rose. He got a towel tied around his waist, filled a basin with water, and then washed their feet. Consider that humility. Knowing all of these things, I'm going to be in heaven. He didn't say, well, forget it. I don't need to do this. Rather, in the final hours of his life, the most important thing he determined to do was to show them his love by serving them this way. He loved them to the end, and he went from there to the cross. I don't think we can grasp really why it is that he did this. Why is the Son of God on his knees washing the feet of these men? Maybe we can't fully grasp how it is loving to do this. But it is remarkable for us to consider that the Son of God sits and kneels to wash their feet. If you're a Christian, this is your Savior. This is your God. And in the same way as he came to serve these disciples, he has also served you and shown love to you. You see, we read in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. In this moment, Jesus is showing, he's demonstrating why it is that he came. He came to serve you. The Son of God, the Creator, the Holy God, to whom God has given all things, came to serve you. This is your Savior. It shows the depth of his love for his children that he came to serve us. I'm sure if you're a Christian, many of you will be familiar with the passages and the verses of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. It gives us an example of Christ's humility. Let me read some of these verses. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This picture of Jesus at the feet of these disciples is really an outworking of Philippians chapter 2. God himself has left the glory of heaven, set aside all power and authority to become a human being and to serve by giving his life for you and me. You see, what Jesus does here for the disciples in washing their feet is a picture for what he's done for us in dying on the cross for us. He has served you, loving you, by cleansing you. That's the second thing that we see here. You see, Jesus' love really is so wonderful, it is incomprehensible. We can't fully grasp it. But what he does is he serves us by meeting our greatest need. That is what this demonstration of his service teaches us, that Jesus meets, he came to serve by meeting our greatest need. That is how he loves us, by meeting our greatest need. By washing their feet, Jesus is pointing to something greater. It teaches us also the significance of his death. What is it his death would achieve for us? When we go to verse 7 here, Jesus has obviously started washing the disciples' feet and he comes to Peter. And Jesus and Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Basically, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You shouldn't be doing this. He says that even without understanding what Jesus is doing. He knows enough about Jesus to say, "You can't wash my feet." And Jesus says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." And Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter says, "Lord, not my feet also, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus is obviously speaking about something far more than the physical washing of the feet of these men. He's saying, if I do not wash you, you cannot come to heaven. You cannot have a relationship with me. You cannot be forgiven. You cannot be right with me. You have no share with me. And so what's true for you and me today is that to be saved, to be right with God, to go to heaven, you have to be washed by Jesus. You have to be cleansed. And so Peter says, okay, well, wash all of me, not just my feet. And it's a little bit confusing, I suppose, but if we have a bath, we get our whole bodies clean, we have a shower, our whole bodies are clean, but as soon as we step out, it's our feet that get dirty first, isn't it? Our feet are going to walk us to wherever it is that we go next, even if all of us is clean. And Jesus says, you don't need all of you to be washed, it's your feet that need washed. And really what he's saying is this: if I wash you, if I cleanse you, I cleanse you completely. I cleanse you thoroughly to the end. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. It's not about physical cleansing. It's not about physical actual water. Jesus is saying, if I cleanse you, that's all you need. The only cleansing you need, because you will be thoroughly, completely clean. If I cleanse you, your sins are forgiven. You're washed whiter than snow. And you know what? You need to get this morning if you've not got it already. Christians need to understand that if Jesus washes you, your sins are forgiven once and for all. You don't need to be washed again. Now, we need daily to come to Jesus and ask him to forgive us. But he's cleansed you from your sin. There is no more condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more guilt for sin. He's cleansed you of it. That's what's so remarkable. That's what is so wonderful about the love of God. Your guilt for sin is gone. Your shame has gone. It has been taken away. When the devil comes, and he will, to steal, kill, and destroy, when he attacks you and says, "You kidding? You've done this again? You're never going to defeat this. You'll never have victory over this sin." Look to Jesus. Even in that moment, perhaps, when you're wrestling with your sin, you look and you see Jesus at your feet. The Son of God is there and he is washing your feet, cleansing you again. He's removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. So wide, you can't get around it. He's removed your sin. The devil's got nothing on you. He's cleansed you completely, thoroughly. He's met your deepest and greatest need. He's washed you clean. Do you love him? Can you understand what he's done for you? Do you love him? The Son of God humbles himself and kneels at your feet and washes you clean. And what he does here, we see when he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross, sheds his blood, and you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're washed clean by Jesus' death and his resurrection. You stand righteous before God. Martin started with Isaiah, and he stands before God in his presence, and he says, woe to me, I'm unclean. You and I, if you have faith in Jesus, if you've been washed clean, you stand before him holy and righteous, cleansed. That's your story. That's your testimony. It's remarkable. How can it be? Can you grasp that? Can you understand that? Why would he do this? Why would he come? He humbles himself and meets our greatest need because we can't meet it ourselves. We can't wash ourselves clean. He does what we cannot do. He cleanses and forgives us. Purely because he loves us. Purely because of his mercy and his grace. And let me say, if you're not a Christian here today, you can know this Jesus. You yourself can be cleansed, forgiven. How incredible that God should come and do this for us. He willingly chose to die. We didn't force his hand. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it for you and for me. Jesus has come and he's washed you with his blood as he died on the cross, cleansing you from your sin. Let me say, as Jesus fully humbled himself, there is part of this we've got to grasp that helps us understand that we also have to humble ourselves. If Jesus was to come today and say, I'm going to clean your feet, would you say, no. You don't need to do that, Jesus. Maybe you'd say that because of who he is. But actually, if you're a Christian here today, there's a sense whereby you have done this. You've humbled yourself and said, yes, Jesus, please, please wash my feet, Jesus. I am dirty, I am guilty, I am a sinner, racked by guilt and shame, lacking purpose and peace in this world. Jesus, please wash my feet. There's humility in being a Christian which understands we need washed. We need Jesus. We need him to come and do this. Because without that, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. If you've not already, humble yourself today. Recognize that the life that you have lived is never going to wash you and get you right. You will have no place with him if you continue this path. You need to humble yourself, acknowledge that, yeah, Jesus, I need cleansed, I need healed, I need forgiven of my sins, and only you can do it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. That should be our response every day, should it not? That's why we say regularly, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself of what God has done for you. Look at this picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and recognize that he's done that for you on the cross. The final thing, on the back of all that Jesus does, what he demonstrates to them, he then sums up and commands them from verse 34. It's interesting that once Judas left, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Earlier on, Jesus has said, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Jesus says we are to love others. He says it's a new commandment. Now, do you understand that? Because actually, when we look into the Old Testament in Leviticus 19, one of the examples, as we read it there, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. In the New Testament, Jesus sums up the law and the prophets that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. People knew that. People knew that was to be done. But here Jesus says it's a new command. What makes it new is that Jesus gives expression to how it is that we are to love one another. He has shown us how we are to love one another. We are to love as he has loved us. Now, ask yourself if that is the love that you have for other people. That you love as Jesus has loved you. What a remarkable commandment. What a huge challenge that is. I think when we think of loving our neighbor, often we look at the Ten Commandments and we think, yeah, okay, look, I've done that pretty well. But in many ways, these commandments are negative or passive. We say, well, look, I've not lied to my neighbor. I've not stolen from them or committed adultery against them. I've not murdered my neighbor. So it should be. But what also have we done? What positively have we done for our neighbor? And one of the things I think we do is that we often reduce love to practical displays. We make meals. Nikki and I and Ailish are the wonderful recipients, the most grateful of recipients for generosity being shown to us at this difficult time with Nikki still recovering from surgery. So much practical display of love, making meals. Other times we think we need to be generous towards people in some way. We visit people when they're sick, or we give them a phone call, send them a card. We drive someone somewhere when they need it. And these are good, and we should continue to do that. But is that what Jesus says when he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you? Now let it be known that in a church like this, there should be nobody who has needs unmet. Nobody should be struggling to get by day with practical needs or concerns. But I think there's more. When I consider what it means to love, I think about Ailish. I love my daughter deeply, I really do. But that doesn't mean I simply tolerate everything she does. In loving our children, we discipline them. We withhold from them. We teach them. We don't just indulge their every want, but it is still love to do so. I wonder if this kind of love applies to what Jesus commands us. In loving one another here, because that's what Jesus is speaking about. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Jesus is specifically speaking about how we love each other, how God's people love each other. Because you know what? There are mums and dads and brothers and sisters and friends who will love each other deeply who are not believers. Who might even give their lives for their brothers and sisters and mums and dads and children or whatever, and they're not Christians. But Jesus here is specifically speaking about how we love one another as Christians. And he says, our love should be such that people will look and say, they must be Christians. That's incredible as well. Think about the love that you have for other people. Think about the love for the people in this church that you have. If a non-Christian was seeing you and someone else in this church and watching and observing you, would they say, man, they must be Christians. Look at how they love each other. What would it be that you would do that would make that obvious? I wonder if it can be that we love by encouraging each other, pointing other people to Jesus, helping them develop their gifts, showing them and helping them understand the gifts that they have, maybe encouraging them with our words. Maybe it's apologizing to someone when they've hurt us. Or when we've hurt someone, or if someone's hurt us, we forgive them. That can be love, can't it? I love you enough that even though you've hurt me, I want there to be reconciliation. That's love. Not to harbor grudges, not to distance ourselves from others. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. It's a new commandment because he's given expression to it. He's shown us, he's demonstrated himself how we are to love others. He laid down his life. He died. He humbled himself in relation to other people. Is that the love we have for others, that we humble ourselves? Jesus gave himself. There's so much more this passage could tell us about that. The interaction between Jesus and Judas, a man who would betray him, Jesus still showed him love. This passage isn't even about loving our enemies, and yet Jesus tells us that's how we also are to love. To love those who are our enemies. Let me finish. Having understood that Jesus' love really is incomprehensible for us, to see that what he did shows how he loves us through his service by washing and cleansing us and by giving us a command to love others. I remember our time when we first arrived in Australia, Nikki returning back home after 4 years in Scotland. But before we came to Sutherland, we had almost 3 years in Port Stephens, Tenelba Bay, up near Newcastle. We arrived there straight from Scotland. We were honestly pretty shell-shocked. We were hurting and we were sad, even though we ourselves had made that decision to leave there. It was a huge thing to do. We'd spent all our money in getting here. We had no job lined up other than to stay with Nikki's parents. But after 2 days of being in the country, I got a phone call from a guy who said, "You don't know me, but I know you. So I know you've left Scotland. I know you've moved here. And I wonder if you're looking for a job." Says, "I'm married to a Scottish girl who you know from some time back, and I would like to take my family to Scotland for a year on sabbatical. Do you want my job? Fill in as a pastor for a year." Long story short, we did for a year, and then we stayed longer. And when we got to that place, we were overwhelmed by the love of these people. They didn't know us. They had never met us. And yet they lavished us with their kindness and gentleness, their patience and their love. They gave us a house to live in, which was fully fitted out for us, people giving their own personal possessions so that we had some, because anything we had they knew was on a ship that had left the UK and would be some months before we got it. The pastor said, "This is our car, but it's yours. Treat it as yours. You drive it where you want, how you want. Use it as you please. It's fully insured, registration papers and everything. When they come through, when the car needs service, you contact me in Scotland, I'll be paying the bill for you. You're not to pay a penny." Why? Why would you do that? I tried to say no, and I said, "Look, no, we should pay that." And he said, "No." He said, "In this period of time in which you are here, we are going to be generous to you, and we are going to love you because honestly, Jesus loves us, and we want you to know that love. And we want you to learn how to love others. I hope that you'll leave this place and you'll be generous and loving people." It was remarkable. Let me say this as well, just as a finish. The love of these people was actually, though, not so much in what they did. All these things at the beginning didn't really continue on in the same way. It wasn't so much a practical demonstration, but honestly, these people loved us. They loved us because they gave themselves to us. They engaged with us. They entered relationship with us. They humbled themselves. They were vulnerable with us. These people really loved Jesus. And that was the greatest demonstration of love towards us, that they themselves loved Jesus. They prayed for us. They cared about our souls. They would ask us how we were doing. And guess what? When we asked them how they were doing, they would tell us. That's remarkable. I have a daughter who spent 3 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 days a week at school. How was school? Fine. You kidding? I've got, 18 years of this? I don't know however many years I've got of this to go. Your parents know it well. How are you doing today? Yeah, I'm good, thanks. These people opened their lives. They were vulnerable with us. They told us their fears. They told us what made them anxious. They told them what broke their heart when their children who'd been baptized and brought up in the church were no longer walking with the Lord. And they loved Jesus deeply. You know what? I'd been a Christian for the whole of my life, been in churches, served as a pastor, and that was the first group of people I had found till that point who really loved Jesus that way. They loved Jesus. And let me tell you this. If Jesus tells you to love other people, as he does here, the best way you can do that is to first love him. If you want to love your spouse, your partner, your husband or wife, the best thing you can do is to love Jesus far and above and beyond your love for them. Give yourself to Jesus. You want to love your kids? You want to love your neighbors, your friends, you want to have any hope of loving and forgiving and being with the people in this church and loving them, love Jesus first. Because he's given himself to you. And when you see and you understand that love and you are filled to the measure of all the fullness of the love of God for you, oh man, you'll love other people. You'll love other people. How amazing that Jesus should come lay down his life to serve us, so that we ourselves might be saved and learn also how to love others. So let's look to him. Let's thank him and praise him. Let me do that as we pray together. Amen.